Pages. The first is in Psalm 118, and you can find that in your pew Bible on page 598. We will then turn from there to John chapter 12. And let's stand and honor God this morning as we read His Word. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 29. Hear the Word of the Lord. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, can be found on page 1043 of your pew Bible. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The word of our Lord. Please be seated.
It's so great to have Damon and Leah Kelly working with our middle school group, and along with Suzanne, and then to have David and Mindy Jones and Carlo working with our high school group. When I was younger and in youth ministry, my children were little, and I was wondering who would take care of my kids. Here I am running around taking care of other people's teenagers. Who are going to take care of mine? Because you know, my kids certainly aren't going to talk to me when they're teenagers, so somebody needs to reach out to them, and lo and behold, the Lord has provided. And every once in a while, my kids talk to me also. They need money and things. But back, even when I was in college, I worked in youth ministry. And we were working in Chicago, and we were trying to find a way to get as many kids as we could to an event, humanly speaking. So we prayed it through, and we began to come up with a strategy to get as many kids to come to West Chicago High School as we could to present Christ to them. We came up with an idea that each school, and we had about 10 schools represented there in the Chicagoland area we were working with, each school was to bring a car to West Chicago High School parking lot, and we would have road races. The catch is that we would not start the engines. And they would put the smallest driver they could find of legal age in the vehicle, a small vehicle preferably, and then they would push it about 50 yards down through the parking lot. And it started to catch on. Before you knew it, we had 500-600 high school kids pouring in to West Chicago High School parking lot. And we're really excited. But as it turns out, West Chicago High School, those kids hadn't found a car yet. So people are pulling up in little Volkswagens and just little compact cars that they could push rapidly. West Chicago didn't have one. So as it turns out, right before the race started, they were going to disqualify our team. And I said, hey, we're not being disqualified. At least use my car. So I pulled my 1972 Town and Country Ford station wagon up to the line. So we got these 9 compacts, and here's the wagon. And our kids got on behind it. We got a little kid in to drive it, and we thought this is going to be great. Who knows what's going to happen, but we're going to have fun. So I got down about 50 yards, blew the whistle. Boom, here come the cars. You know, the Volkswagens are coming. You could use as many kids as you wanted to push these cars. And the station wagon was kind of lagging behind. But about halfway through the race, the station wagon started gaining speed. And it started catching up, and it even passed the Volkswagens. And by the finish line, the West Chicago kids were hanging onto the bumper because the kid got inside the car, and he noticed that he got a pretty bad start. And he figured that since we had a big car, he needed a little help. He started the car, slipped it into drive, and off he went. And so everybody's so excited. They're like, yeah, and they're running around. Now, of course, in Chicago, it's like in the middle of winter, and you can see the exhaust coming out of it, you know. So it's not like, but all the other schools kind of got into it. They thought that was fun. So they kind of rallied around my old beat-up station wagon and kind of did this mock celebration, like, oh, you're the best. And they're screaming out all kinds of, you know, funny things. Well, that's kind of what happened on Palm Sunday. It was a mock celebration. It was a celebration when the Lord Jesus Christ rode in on the colt of a donkey. He was the king, but he came in on the colt of a donkey, and people were saying things about him. And some were just saying things in general, kind of quoting scriptures from the Old Testament that happened to apply to this traditional celebration, which we call Palm Sunday. It was the starting day, of course, of their Passover feast. But they really didn't know what was going on. I mean, return your eyes to the text and look in John chapter 12, especially in verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Okay, they didn't get it. They didn't know what was going on. They weren't thinking in their minds, here is the Son of God. He's come to save us. They were just participating in the event. They were just participating, if you will, in sort of a mock worship service. It says, at first, they did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So they kind of retrospectively reflected on what happened that day. And it was only a week before Jesus was killed and then he was resurrected. And so they're just thinking, even a few days after Palm Sunday, and they think, wait a minute. He's the one. He's the one. He's the Messiah. And they began to realize this. And now at that time, people had come from all over to worship in Jerusalem. It was time of the feast, and people had come, strangers from all over. They would come just out of interest for business. People would come in order to come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And here they all were gathered around, but they weren't following Jesus because he was the Son of God. Read on in the text, it says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. You see, they were following him because he was interesting. He was unusual. He could do things that no one else could do, and he kind of had gathered a crowd. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, only a few weeks before said, I'm going to go away to a quiet place. My time has not yet come. Now steps forward into this incredibly public Passion Week. And people gathered, and they followed him. But in a way, it was mockery, because just a few days after this event, they turned against him. He was giving them what they wanted, and they liked him. But when he stopped giving them what they wanted, they stopped following him. Jesus wasn't doing what they wanted him to do, and so they stopped following him. Even the disciples scattered. What do you do when Jesus stops doing what you want him to do in your life? Do you get mad at him? Do you get frustrated with him? Do you doubt that he's even God? God, it's me. How could you let this happen to me? You're sovereign. You're powerful. I'm needy. I've got the equation right. Why are you letting me suffer? And it's easy to drift into doubt when Jesus stops doing what we want him to do. But Jesus, as King, came to conquer our enemies. What or who is our great enemy? It's not necessarily our financial need. It's not necessarily helping us prepare for Y2K. It's that the Lord has conquered sin. He rode into Jerusalem, his city, that day to conquer sin. He was conquering our common enemy. And that's why it's a triumphal entry. Do you know many people are waiting for God's judgment to come upon our land? They're waiting for a hurricane to come up, or waiting for a tornado to sweep across Dallas, or waiting for Y2K to disrupt our way of life, thinking that will be the judgment of God. And we must be prepared for those things. But brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't the judgment of God already upon us? We can find very few universities in our land to send our children, because we know they will learn two things in their university. They will be taught by almost every professor at that university that there is no God, and they will be taught that truth is relative. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is this not the judgment of God upon our country? How can we as a country see our national leaders publicly sinning and the majority of our country accepting it because it is practically useful for us, because our economy is doing well right now? Is this not the judgment of God? Would it not be the most cruel judgment to allow people to live in relative comfort and ease, thinking their souls were in a similar state, only to one day realize that their souls are doomed? Would it be tragic for people to worship week after week in an evangelical church and never understand the gospel? Would that be the most tragic judgment that we could ever see come upon our city and upon the earth? Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that we are in this judgment. How can we come Sunday after Sunday and sing and hear the word and have our hearts be indifferent toward the gospel of God? Is this not the judgment of God? I would implore you this morning, do not have a mock worship service this morning. Do not say the words that are printed in the bulletin simply because they're printed in the bulletin. Do not participate looking at the one who is the risen King. If your heart has not been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, I would ask you to seek the Lord while he may be found, to ask him to awaken your soul. Do not fall into the trap of the people of Jerusalem. They were there. They saw Jesus. They used the word of God appropriately. and yet they did not know who he was. How do you respond to Jesus when he stops doing what you want him to do? The first point of this sermon, which I just gave you, is that that day was in some sense a mockery to God. The second point I would like to make in the text is that Jesus really was, really is, and always will be the King, whether we worship him appropriately or not. And even if we worshiped him as perfectly as fallen human beings can, we would still need the work of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ on our behalf, wouldn't we? But I would just ask that you would listen to the thought that Jesus was the King, whether they recognized it or not. Jesus is the King at this very moment, whether we bow before him appropriately or not. And Jesus always will be the King. They did not understand. They mocked God out of tradition. It's happening all over our country this morning. People are mocking God out of ignorance and tradition. I would like you to turn to Psalm 118 with me. I want to unpack some of the historical bearing of Palm Sunday. This, as it turns out, was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. And as we read through it, you might see why, as he applies some of this to his own situation, as many of us are wont to do. It was definitely written about a king, and then especially the verses that Damon read for us earlier are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along in the text with me, if you will, as we go through Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I would like to draw your attention to really two thoughts within that passage. First of all, in verse 22, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now think of the capstone as the stone that is placed between two walls. And it kind of is the joint, if you will, of the walls. And they each touch, they become one through that cornerstone, that capstone. It holds them together. Now you might think, okay, what are the two walls? What is it that Jesus brings together? Well, it's explained rather clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to study that later today, that Jesus brings the Jews and the Gentiles together. He makes those who were distinct one people in Christ. And we can also say that Jesus as the cornerstone is symbolic in that He unites sinful man to a holy God. How do we have communion with God? But through our cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus knew this psalm. When they were crying these things out, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen to this king. And you might say, how did he know? Keep going in the text and look at verse 27. He says, the Lord is God, and He has made His light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession. I mean, think of Palm Sunday. We have a festal procession with palms in hand. We come forward, and where do we go? Up to the horns of the altar. What takes place at the horns of the altar? Remember, go back to Leviticus. Go back and remember what takes place at the horns of the altar. That's where sacrifice is made. The king who was and is and always will be the king rode in on the colt of a donkey on his way to be sacrificed. The disciples and others were crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were cheering the man who was going to be sacrificed in just a few days. It seems inappropriate, but they didn't understand. You could see Jesus, he could look over and say, "Quiet your mouths, you don't understand what you're saying." But he didn't. In humility, he rode on. He rode on toward the horns of the altar. Willingly, the king humbled himself. And this is the triumphal entry. He was on his way to the altar to make sacrifices for his people. He was going to be the one final, all-sufficient sacrifice. And so it's almost a stretch of our imagination to call it the triumphal entry. Could you imagine if in 1963 the entire city of Dallas went to Washington and we watched as President Kennedy's funeral train went by and we cheered? It would be so hideous, so inappropriate. And in some sense, that was going on Palm Sunday. Jesus was on his way to his death, and his own followers cheered him. Ignorantly, they cheered him. But devotion is the mother of sacrifice. And Jesus the Son was devoted to fulfilling the covenant promises which his Father made centuries before. And he rode on willingly. Some say that Jesus wasn't tied with cords. He was hammered with nails. But he didn't need to be hammered with nails. His love would have held him to the cross. His love would have held him to this altar. Because he was fulfilling willingly the command that his Father and the promises that his Father had made throughout the Old Testament to his people. Spurgeon says it beautifully when he says, devotion is the mother of sacrifice, and she has four daughters. One is constancy. And you might allow your eye to flow back to the text. Constancy in that the sacrifice is to be bound. It's to be secured. And the second daughter would be fervency, in that it's to be bound with cords. It's to be tied. Why do they tie a sacrifice to the altar? Imagine bringing in a 2,000-pound bull, and the bull is out of control, or the bull realizes what's about to happen, or the bull is ornery, and they would tie the horns of the bull to the horns of the altar so that the bull could not escape. And so the cords held the bull in place while they sacrificed, while they drained its blood. These Old Testament verses are but shadows and pictures of the Christ to come. But we find Christ to be fervent in his devotion, and that he was bound to the altar of the cross, if you will. And then he also had wisdom, and that he was bound to the altar. He wasn't just bound. He allowed himself to be bound to the altar, to be sacrificed upon the altar of God for the sins of the people. And then lastly, the fourth daughter of devotion is confidence, in that he was tied to the horns of the altar. Jesus Christ willingly going and being affixed to the horns of the altar, if you will, is our only hope. Jesus knew this psalm, and yet, like in Luke 9:51, it says, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He would not be denied. He would not be denied, but he fulfilled God's promises. We know Jesus is a prophet, and that he reveals the truth of God. We know that he's a priest, in that he is the sacrifice and continues to make intercession for God's people before God's throne. But he is also the king. And what does a king do in his kingdom? Well, first and foremost, a king conquers the enemies of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to conquer our common enemy, the enemy of sin, which will bring us all to death. But a king also rules with might. And I want you to think about the word Lord Jesus Christ. Those words are not just his name. You might think of my name. My name is Timothy Edward Tinsley. Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. Lord is a title. Lord is a word that describes. And immediately you think in your mind, you think, yes, I remember. I've heard somebody say that in the original language of the Greek, Lord speaks of being a master. And that is indeed what it means. But let's go under the term for just a moment this morning. The term has its roots in a verb that means to swell. To swell like a river would swell its banks. I don't know if you remember some of the great floods of the Mississippi. But the families would watch the river rising, and getting ready to pass over the levees and the dams. And slowly the water would rise, and then it would break forth, and it could not be contained. Anything and anyone in the path of the river was swept away. Now, just allow your mind to run to the scriptures of the Old Testament for a moment, and you'll find many, many pictures of the word Lord in the Greek, which is in the Old Testament used to describe God. Think about Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. Think about the water beginning to come down, and the water also coming up from the earth. The water of the rivers overflowing their boundaries. The waters of the ocean coming over their shores. The water falling, and it begins to rise, and it passes over your ankles, and you're in a very difficult situation. You have young children, and you have elderly parents, and how are you going to care for them? The water continues to rise, and so you think, well, let's get to the highest place we can travel to, and so maybe you go up into a tree, and you climb up, and your parents can only climb so high, and the water slowly rises and rises and rises, and you try to help them, but you can't, and you scramble a bit higher in hopes of saving your children, and the water slowly encompasses your parents, and you watch them struggle, and they pass on in the water. And then you yourself watch the water rise up your legs and through your torso towards your eyes, and you struggle and you push your child as high in the tree as you can, and you begin to swim, and then your child watches you go under the water, not to return. And your child is alone. Your child is in the tree, and your child is hoping for some relief. Your child is crying out for their mother or their father, but their mother or father, they're not present. And the water slowly comes, and it rises over the child, and the child comes under the water. This is the meaning of the word Lord. The Lord is mighty. The Lord is great. The Lord's wrath will be rested upon every person throughout creation. It cannot be turned aside apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray and we begin our prayers by simply saying a common phrase, don't let the commonality of the word concretize your heart. He is Lord, and He is mighty, and He has a power which will swell over us in such a way that we cannot protect or defend ourselves. He is the one who rode the donkey and came to sacrifice Himself, the triumphal entry. But He is the one who will return to judge every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. He will judge them as Lord. And only those who were found to be contained in the ark of His covenant promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He is King. He rode in lowly, and they did not understand. But He is King. He is King whether they worshiped Him or not. He is King whether you're worshiping Him or not. He is King. He is mighty, and He will rule. I would like to close with the third part of this sermon, and that is that our worship should be informed and passionate. We should worship in spirit and in truth. When we come before God, our worship should be as orthodox as possible and as passionate as possible. The word Hosanna, as translated here in the old New International Version of Psalm 118, as quoted as saying, "Save us." Some would say, "Save me." Now, what marks our prayers? You know, in some sense, brothers and sisters, all of our prayers are but a mockery before God. Many of us pray for us to get out of debt, for a loved one to be healed, for a child to succeed. And these indeed are not second-class prayers. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean to insinuate that's a second-class prayer, because the Lord Jesus Christ speaks through the Apostle Paul and says, "In all things, at all times, pray." But I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that we need to recognize that our hearts are failing even now. Even here, in the safety of this place, found to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it difficult to pray for a hangnail when the chambers of your heart are clogged? Isn't it difficult to lift up all of the material wants and needs we have when indeed we are but a moment from God's judgment? Wouldn't it be more appropriate for us to pray as the psalmist prayed, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save me. Save me today, Lord Jesus. For though I'm in a church which preaches the word of God, and we have a musical feast as our choirs and others help us worship God, is it possible that as a member of this church you sit with a heart that lacks passion and an intellect which doesn't desire orthodoxy? Do you know, we have been greatly blessed in this church. I couldn't imagine another church on the face of the earth who could stand in their daily life and just say things like, 'Thank you, Lord God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh God, you've richly fallen upon us and we're the better for it.' You know, this past week I suffered a birthday, and a number of my dear friends took me golfing to celebrate. I guess it was kind of a cruel joke. And I found myself under a tree, not waiting to tee off, but my ball was located there near the trunk. And I thought, you know, if I just take this 5-iron and punch it low under the branches, it's going to run up toward the green. So I settled over the ball and I punched it, and it was really quite a good shot, and it was on its way, and it hit a root, and it shot up, sideways, and even backwards. And I said to that ball, I said, "What are you doing? You go forward." And then I thought, you know, it's really not the root's fault. It goes with the tree. I shouldn't be over here. I wouldn't hit a root if I were in the middle of the fairway. And I caught myself on my birthday playing a free round of golf on a beautiful course in a bad mood. And I said to my, "What's wrong with you? Look, it's beautiful. And I'm out here and this is great. Of all people, is there another man in the entire world who should be more thrilled to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be such a sinner?" And maybe each of you feel that way. Maybe in the quietness of your heart you could say, "No, let me stand there because God has given me so much. And I find myself grumbling over the most insignificant things. Oh God, save me. Oh God, let me celebrate who you are. God, what could God do? What could he possibly do in our lives to cause us to come under greater blessing than he has at this moment? I don't mean to be trivial, because I know you. We're God's servants together. You're my people. I'm the shepherd for some of this flock. I know some of your marriages are on the edge. I know some of you are wrestling financially. I know some of you have rebellious teenagers that you wish would rebel so much they would leave. You're on the horns of the altar, if you will, in your struggles. So I do not mean to be trite, but I say to you, in the midst of your struggles, do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been a blessing to you? Even in the midst of your struggles, he will expand your heart so you can see the meaning of what he's done and who he is. And you can reprioritize your sufferings like Paul did in Romans 8 and said, "Compared to the glories of heaven and to be with the Lord, these sufferings are but nothing. They're insignificant." Brothers and sisters, I want our church to be a God-praising church. We are. And we will never praise him enough until we're glorified. The Holy Spirit will always need to intercede and translate our prayers. But I would like to charge you, as the members of Park City's Presbyterian Church to be a people who praise God at all times. Lift high the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Let your mind wander for a moment when you think about rocks and stones in the Bible. Remember the writings of Moses when he said, the rock had a cleft, and the patriarch hid in the cleft as the Lord passed by. And remember Jacob in Genesis 28, when he was in the presence of the Lord and used a rock for a pillow, and he arose only to say, surely the Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it. Could you imagine if that were said of any of us? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. Let your mind go on through the scriptures. Jesus is the stone cut without human hands in the book of Bible. Jesus, I would say, is the smooth stone that came from the sling of David and embedded itself in the head of the giant, thus slaying God's enemy, as a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the capstone. Jesus is the Ebenezer. Many people over the years have piled up rocks from the Jordan to remember God's great mercy in delivering them. His mercy endures forever. Can you hear the words of the psalmist? His mercy endures forever. And so we find ourselves resting only on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? It's his triumphal entry. He's coming in only to be affixed to the horns of the altar to make a sacrifice for his people. He will one day make another triumphal entry. He will return to judge the quick and the dead. And only those found to be in him will be safe from his wrath. Could I encourage you, brothers and sisters? Many of you wear crosses, and I think they're beautiful. They remind you of the work of Christ. Some of you might go out after this sermon and find a smooth stone and just place it in your purse or pocket. And as you walk through the hard places of this life, you might just be reminded, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the King. He is the King. He always will be the King. Blessed is the King. But what could I remind you of what the Lord has done in my life? He daily reveals my sin to me, and I do not need a rock in my pocket. For most days there appears to be a rock in my heart, as my heart is often hard toward him. My heart is often hard toward his word. And I need him. I need him even now at this very moment. It would be appropriate for me to lean back from this pulpit and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save me, save me, save me. But for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his triumphal entry, what would we, his people, do? We would be beside ourselves. We would be lost. We would be in danger. We're about to close our service with a beautiful hymn. And though our worship will never be perfect this side of heaven, may I invite you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing to the Lord as your King and worship him fully, with full voices, and as the Holy Spirit would work and energize your heart and intercede even now on our behalf, applying the work of our triumphant King for the sake of his people.